Pastor Dustin Fulton's giving this message on the east side. And as we were reading, we're like, okay, we've got Nehemiah chapter 8 through chapter 10. Like, that's a huge chunk, and we only have 40 minutes. Like, how are we going to get this all in? And asking the question, what are we going to leave out, is a lot like asking the question, like, what child do you not want to bring to Disney World? And so obviously the answer to that is we're going to try to figure out how to get all the children to Disney World. So really thankful to the worship service for allowing us to read through the entire passage of just chapter 9 and allowing that to happen today. So hugely thankful for that. And today, we're continuing our series on being careful how we build by actually wrapping up our current series in Nehemiah entitled Becoming a Godly Leader. So there's a great deal of leadership implications in the passage today, and you may very well be thinking, well, God didn't really give me a gift of leadership. I'm not much of a leader myself. But do you know that all who claim the name of Jesus Christ are actually called to be leaders? They're actually called to be leaders. Before Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection, he gave a final charge to all those who had chosen to call him Lord and whom he had chosen to carry out his gospel, and he charged them. Do you know what this charge involves? You know what this charge involves? Leading someone to know who Jesus is. This charge to make disciples and go to all the nation proclaiming the gospel, that leading someone to know who Jesus is rightly, leading someone to see him rightly as Lord and Savior. More leadership implications there. And once they're a fellow brother or sister in Christ, leading them to become a more effective disciple in looking more and more and more like him. And then finally, leading those people to become leaders of leaders, to lead others to leading people. And so there's leadership all over the place if we call ourselves Christians. In other words, if you claim Jesus as your leader, you yourself are a leader. And what we'll be talking about today applies very closely to you. It applies very closely to you. If you've been with us for a few weeks, you may be thinking, okay, hold on a minute. 2 weeks ago, we were in Nehemiah chapter 7 and 8. Last week, we were in Nehemiah chapter 5. And then, like, now we're going to be in Nehemiah's 8 through 10. Like, what's going on? And then as I'm opening Nehemiah and looking at it, there's not just 10. This is the last one. We've got chapter 11, 12, and 13. You're like, what's going on? Why are we jumping all over the place? Well, first off, if that's your tumultuous heart this morning, I want to quote the greatest quarterback to have ever existed in the history of mankind, and that is, of course, Aaron Rodgers. He gave this excellent piece of advice. He said, R-E-L-A-X, relax. If that is your tumultuous heart, just think of Aaron Rodgers right now. Second off, because the Lord has blessed us with 2, soon to be 3 campuses, we've got a lot of different messages that people are needing to preach. So the chronology gets thrown off a little bit because God has blessed us with 2 campuses, soon to be 3, and a great deal of people preaching. And we want to do, in a lot of sense, we want to do that live, so it gets thrown off a little bit. So today, we're actually going to pick up where Aaron left off 2 weeks ago. We're going to pick up there. But before we dive into the text together, I want to ask you guys a question. Have you ever introduced yourself to someone who you'd actually already met before, possibly embarrassingly, even multiple times? Have you ever introduced yourself to someone multiple times before? So let me tell you, I'm actually the prince of embarrassing situations and introductions. There are people in this very room who I've introduced myself to on multiple occasions. Very sorry for that, by the way. And it usually goes something like this. I extend my hand for a handshake, and I say, I don't believe we've met before. My name is Stefan. To which they often graciously reply, well, we've actually met before multiple times. I'm Dave. Do you remember, right? That's usually how they reply. And at that point in time, they have my hand, so I can't just like turn and run away and totally evade the situation. At that moment, I either have to like try to remember who that is in an instant or just own up to my utter ignorance at the time. So actually, my wife probably knows I'm bringing this up. Last week, I did this very thing. We were at an event, and I walked up to somebody, and I said, I don't think we met before. My name is Stefan, right? We know where this is going. She's like, actually, we have met. I was at your wedding. And at that point in time, the only thing I could think of was, well, sorry, had a lot going on that day, and walked away. So that's not my most pastoral moment, so don't like view everything through that lens of me. So I might be worse than the majority of us when it comes to remembering things. I mean, even the sound team could testify that today. I had someone come up and be like, hey, you didn't put your mic in. I'd sent my wife to go grab my computer because I forgot my sermon notes. And so like, I'm a very forgetful person. I might be the worst of us, but we all forget things. All of us forget things. Sometimes it's a little thing. We walk in through the door, drop our keys. Next time we need to drive, we're like, where did I put my keys, right? Sometimes we forget little things. Sometimes it could be a little bit bigger, like, I'm so sorry, I forgot it was your birthday yesterday, Mom. You know, that could be a little bit more significant, right? But sometimes we forget really, really important things, like, God, will you really follow through on your promises? Will you really follow through on your promises? So listen to this. An attribute of a strong leader is not the absence of forgetting things, but the acknowledgement of forgetfulness and the ambition to do something about it. I'll say that again. An attribute of a strong leader is not the absence of forgetting things. In other words, you just don't ever forget things. That's not a strong leader. But the acknowledgement of forgetfulness and the ambition to do something about it. In our study through the book of Nehemiah, we've talked an awful lot about walls and about buildings, but today we're going to talk about the true city of God, his people. One of the reasons why we had multiple Christians come up here and read the Word of God. What's infinitely more important than the physical structures that are being assembled as we're walking through Nehemiah are the people occupying these facilities. And today's text talks about how those people are to grow as the people of God through remembering. They're to grow as the people of God through remembering. So in our time remaining, we're going to talk through three timeless characteristics of godly leaders. So the first characteristic we're going to discuss today is godly leaders remember his word. So please read the text with me if you will. Go ahead and if you haven't yet already, open up your Bible to Esther chapter 8. If you're using one of the Bibles in the chair in front of you, you're going to find that on page 358 in the front section of the Bible. What's that? Nehemiah, what did I say? I said Esther. We just taught through Esther in PBF. So let's do Nehemiah today, okay? Nehemiah chapter 8. You're going to find that on page 358 in the front section of the Bible. Thank you, wife. Appreciate it. I'm red already. Red in the eyes because of allergies. Red in the face because of embarrassment. I forgot what book we're going through. All right. So Nehemiah chapter 8. I won't do that during the 11. starting in verse 13. Then on the second day, the heads of the father's households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation to all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of all other leafy sorts to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, to that day. That's a long time, by the way. And there was great rejoicing. There was great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law of God from the first day to the last. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law, the Lord their God, for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now, the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. So one thing that jumps out about this text, specifically in the earlier part, is that when they heard the word of God, when the Israelites heard the word of God read to them by Ezra, they immediately did what the Lord God had instructed them. So godly leaders remember his word by seeking to apply what you learn from the word of God immediately. We see that in verse 15 here. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation to all their cities in Jerusalem saying, go out and get all these leafy sort of branches as it is written, right? So they saw that it was written and they went and immediately obeyed and applied. And some might be wondering what going out into the hills and gathering a bunch of material to make booths has to do with being obedient to the word of God. This requires a little bit of historical context as to why this is significant. So first up, the kind of booth that's being referred to here isn't like something you'd see at the farmer's market or Comic-Con or anything like that, like where they're putting something on display. This kind of booth is a temporary dwelling that would be easily assembled, easily taken apart for nomadic purposes. So it's a booth, it's a place where you would live. And the reason that they were to live in these temporary dwellings for a period of time was because it was meant to remind them, a good thing to do on Memorial Day, right? It was meant to remind them of their ancestors' time of wandering through the desert, We're all forgetful people, right? Although I already tried to make that point. We're all forgetful people, right? This ritual was made so that Israelites would, number one, remember their fragile existence. They were made to remember their fragile existence. They should have reminded them, God, we can't do this on our own. You're the one who provides for us. You're the one who has preserved us in all this time. Number two, remember how the Lord was with them and provided for them in the desert. It was a recollection of, God, you were so good to us. And it put them right in the place of building those booths and feeling what their ancestors felt. Number three, remember a time when they didn't have a city to build. Think about all of us getting together and having to rebuild a city, especially with all the turmoil going on at that time. I imagine there were probably some complaining hearts going on. But this festival, when it comes together, having to build a booth and live outside, it was probably a reminder of, hey, we have some pretty serious things to be thankful for. We got some things to be really thankful for here. And remember what it took to get where they are now. It took wandering through the desert before building a city, which is a good thing to recall on Memorial Day as well, Memorial Day weekend as well. Number four, remember that they are one people with one God. There's nothing like camping with a bunch of people that makes you feel close together. That's kind of a throwaway point, but just remember, you know, camping together. It brings you closer together. Remember that you're one people with one God. But the main point is this. It didn't take long for the hearers of the word of God to become doers of the word of God. It didn't take long for the hearers of the word of God to become doers of the word of God. So let me turn the question our way. When the word of God is clear, and its proclamation to what you are to do, how quick are you to act in obedience to that? When you're reading through the book of Matthew, and Jesus makes it very clear, if you have anything against your brother or sister, before you even go before him in worship, before you offer anything up, you're to go and reconcile with that brother or sister before any of that happens. When you read and you know and you understand the word of God, how quick are you to go reconcile? How quick are you going to reconcile with someone you know you are at odds with? Or how about something a little more subtle? When you're having a conversation with somebody and you're about to say a certain thing, it's a thought that's in your head and it's about to go to your mouth and you're about to say it. When you're having a conversation with someone, you got a thought going to your head. The word of God says, let your words be seasoned with salt, right? Say things that are edifying. And the Holy Spirit, through your conscience, is like, don't say that thing. How often out of 10 does that go from a thought to your mouth to words to, I'm sorry for saying that? How often does that happen? You know, something a little more subtle like that. How obedient are we to the word of God when he calls us to these things? When God is clearly calling us to obedience, we're not only to obey what he says, but we are to do it with joy. We're to apply God's word with joy. We see that in verse 17 here. The entire assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, to that day. And there was great rejoicing. They obeyed, and it produced rejoicing in them. I recall a conversation I had with a 14-year-old when I myself was 14 as well. And it went a little something like this. He said, how come? Which is how a lot of 14-year-olds begin a question. How come? How come God tells me I can't do all the stuff that's fun? How come God tells me you shouldn't do this when I find it to be really fun when I do that thing? How come he tells me that? And at the time, I had no idea how to respond. In many ways, I felt the same way. I felt like, yeah, it does feel like God tells me to do a lot of the things that I really want to do. But I wanted to do stuff that my parents said wisely, don't do this. I wanted to listen to music that would make the devil cringe. I wanted to watch things that no one, let alone a 14-year-old, should watch. I wanted to do all that sort of stuff. And at the time, I didn't understand this fundamental truth. At the time, I did not understand this. God does not withhold any good from us, but he warns us against futility and death. Again, God does not withhold any good from us, but he warns us against futility and death. And what's even more, God gives us commands to spur us on towards real and lasting joy in him. He gives us commandments for our joy. Every time I chose to, so my history would tell this. Every time I chose to listen and obey my parents, it was met with joy. Every time I chose to disobey, it was met with consequences and futility and disappointment. So God knows what will truly satisfy us. That's why he gave us those commands. And he knows that in part because he wrote our user's manual. He wrote our owner's manual, right? He wrote that. He knows what we are composed and comprised of. So if Steve Jobs walked into the room right now, which I realize nowadays is a little less likely, if Steve Jobs walked into the room right now, how many of us would be compelled to explain to him how the iPhone works? How many of us would be compelled to, hey, Steve, let me show you this cool little hidden part about the iPhone that I discovered. Let me show you how it works. I'm pretty sure he had a pretty good grasp on how the iPhone works and why it has certain functions that it has. Pretty sure he had a pretty good grasp on that. Likewise, though, if Jesus walked into the room, how many of us would be compelled to tell him how the human heart works and what truly satisfies us? How many of us would be? But we do this all the time. We do it all the time. Jesus, I know what will really make me happy. Lord, I know your word calls me to live a pure life, but I'd really be more happy if my boyfriend stayed the night every once in a while. That would really make me more happy, right? Lord, I know you seem to think that I'd be happier if I selflessly give, but what will really make me happy is if I kept all my income and spent it however I wanted to, not how you command me to. Like, it's foolishness. We believe we know what will truly satisfy us. Do you believe that God gives us commandments for our joy? Do you believe that fundamental truth? Do you believe he gives us commandments for our joy? How would you have answered my 14-year-old friend if he asked you that question? And what would have been your source of truth in answering him? What ground would you be standing on? We get our truth from the Word of God, and we can't get it into our hearts unless we get it in front of our noses. We can't get the Word of God into our hearts unless we get it in front of our noses, which leads us to the next point. Read the Word of God daily. Read the Word of God daily. It goes on in verse 18. He read from the book of the law of God daily from the first day to the last, and they celebrated, and they celebrated, and they celebrated. The only way the people of God were able to obey the Word of God and enter into that great joy was simply because the Word of God was read, right? Think of how the story would have changed and been different had the Word of God not actually been read by Ezra and by Nehemiah that day. Well, Stefan, I really can only read the Bible three days a week. Okay, less joy for you. Stefan, I don't really want to read my Bible at all. Okay, no joy for you, right? Like, God, he doesn't give us his word to begrudge us. He doesn't give us commandments to begrudge us, to make us just give us things to do as if we don't have enough to do already, right? He gives it to us for our joy. He has us read his word to grow us in our affection for him. And if we are growing in our affection for him and our knowledge of him, we are growing in our joy. Are we seeing this cycle, this getting to know him more through his word, how he has revealed himself to be, and this increased joy? It comes hand in hand. But some may honestly not enjoy reading the word of God because every time you open it, you're confronted and convicted by your own sin, which leads us to our next point. Take sin seriously and respond appropriately. Take sin seriously and respond appropriately. We see that in the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. It's a way of mourning. The descendants of the Israel took themselves from all foreigners, which was the foreigners were often worshiping other gods. So it wasn't a way to just say foreigners are bad. It was a way of saying we want to preserve we want to maintain our focus on God and who he is and what he has done. So separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. I love that confession and worship. So being confronted with our sin is not a bad thing. We need to understand that. Being confronted with our sin is not a bad thing. If sin really leads to death, in obedience to God really leads to life, then handling sin is going to be necessary for this increased joy that we're talking about. It's going to be necessary. And let me tell you something. As long as you're on this side of eternity, you have sin in your life that needs to be confronted. And all of us that I'm looking at right now are on this side of eternity. Another little pro tip there. All of us have sin that needs to be confronted. Therefore, the question is not, is there sin in my life? But the question is, where is the sin in my life? It's not, is there sin in my life? The question is, where is the sin in my life? Just like, and this might hurt when someone's confronting you, just like if I have a parasite in me, it's going to hurt when someone cuts me open, removes the parasite, but it's going to be necessary for it to happen. It's not always going to feel good, but it's going to be necessary for it to happen. I never cease to be amazed in the counseling room when, like, the number of excuses that come out when I'm seeking to love someone by confronting them in their sin, right? I see sin, I see how the Word of God is not congruent with how they're living, and I'm wanting to confront them in that, and they just out pop all the excuses. I almost want to say, please, just close your lips. I'm trying to love you here. Let me talk to you. Let me tell you how you can increase in your joy by obedience to Christ. But they're starting with two things. One, they don't see confrontation and being confronted in their sin as a good thing, right? Number two, they're starting from an improper foundation that the problem could never possibly be with them. It has to be due to external factors, right? The excuse is never going to be, well, Stephanie, you don't realize I'm a terrible sinner, right? That's why I'm doing all this. I'm a horrible person who needs Christ. That's never the excuse I hear pop out. It's always, well, this happened, and then that person did this, and then that person did that. And the reason it's always humbling to see all these excuses popping out is because that's me. That's who I am. When someone is confronting me in sin and is like, Stephan, this is how you need to change, this is where I see an incongruency from the Word of God in you, my knee-jerk reaction most of the time is, okay, well, why is this not my fault? Like, that's the first thing I usually think of. Why is this not my fault? But instead, I should listen and respond to my sin as the Word of God calls me to: confession, repentance, worship thereafter. We see that right here in the text as well. Brothers and sisters, remember the Word of God and respond appropriately to what it is calling us to. Remember the Word of God and respond appropriately to what it's calling us to. It's so easy to forget what it's calling us to, and we're quick to drift away from obedience, and that we need to be confronted with it daily. We need to be confronted with it daily. Not only do we forget what the Word of God says, but we forget the character of God himself. Godly leaders remember his faithfulness. And they start doing that by with seeing who he is and allowing the character of God to fuel that worship. It starts with that. We see that in 5 through 6. Then the Levites said, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you." Chapter 9, the passage that we were reading all throughout the worship service, begins a long history lesson of the faithfulness of God. It begins with that. But this history lesson begins with a concept I like to call calibration. Calibration. Some engineers or folks like that, or people in the sciences might know what calibration is, but for those like moi, it's defined like this. Calibration is the process of configuring an instrument to provide a result for a sample within an acceptable range. Let me say that again. Calibration is defined as the process of configuring an instrument to provide a result for a sample within an acceptable range. If you are the engineering type or the sciencey type, that's like making sure your microscope is at the right calibration, the right, everything is where it needs to be in order to get the proper view of what you're looking at. If you're the more artsy type or musical type, it's tuning your instrument, guys. Tuning your instrument so you're not out of tune and playing something funky, okay? Unless funk is what you're going for. But it's just tuning your instrument so that you have an acceptable output. So for me, every once in a while, I need to take a step back and just remember who God is. That's what calibration looks like for Stephan. I need to take a step back and remember who he is. This often happens when I'm feeling distant from him, or when I'm feeling worried or anxious and forget who he is and the promises that he's made, or if I'm just feeling plain worldly, I need to calibrate. I'll take a few minutes and just think about who he is and what he has done. My instruments, namely my heart and my mind, have drifted so far out of calibration that I need to take focused time to realign them with the character of God, who he is. In other words, I cannot produce good results, and you should believe this as well. We cannot produce good results unless I'm properly calibrated, just like a machine can't serve its proper function unless it has been fine-tuned to do so. Practically speaking, that's why our worship leader comes up here and tries to redirect our focus to God and who he is before we launch into the singing and the praising of who he is. And this helps us to worship him rightly. When 1 minute ago I was thinking, oh my goodness, I didn't clean my gutters out. There's rain forecasted. That means that it's going to spill over my gutters directly into my basement, ruining all of my wife's things. True story. Like when I'm thinking about this, right before the worship service, suddenly I'm called to remember who God is. Suddenly I'm reminded about the infinitely powerful and eternal God who created the furthest star, right? The furthest star. He created the smallest molecule. He's got a lot going on for him, right? And still chose to send his son to pay the penalty for my sins by dying on a horrifying cross so that I can spend eternity in unending and incomprehensible bliss forever and ever and ever and ever. Suddenly, my worries and my fear about my gutter starts to slowly fade into the background, right? As this image of this infinitely worthy God starts taking the forefront of my mind. Calibration. It's seeing things rightly as they ought to be, seeing the beautiful God as who he is. But in it, when I'm looking at God as who he rightly is, I'm also confronted with how different I am from this God. I'm always confronted with how different I am from him, and my history will show it. So in order to do so, we need to give an accurate historical account of mankind's unfaithfulness. And all of us are a part of mankind, our own unfaithfulness. We see that in 16 and 17. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. Guys, it's hard to see that cross where Jesus died as beautiful if we see no need for our sins to be paid for. Let me say that again. It's hard to see that cross where Jesus died as beautiful if we see no need for our sins to be paid for. It's necessary to talk about the hard things in our history. Maybe you're here and you haven't given much thought to sin. You haven't given much thought to how your history has separated you from a holy God. I was in the drive-thru for a fast food restaurant a little bit ago. The person handing me my food had a tattoo on her forearm that said, "No regrets." Maybe that's how you live your life. I have no regrets, right? I have no regrets. Well, that's actually a disillusioned state of mind. It's a disillusioned state of mind. If the Bible is true, and we know that it is, it says all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So once again, it's not a matter of have I sinned. It's a matter of what am I doing with my sin? What am I doing with my sin and my shame and my regret? What am I doing with it? And not too far on the coattails of sin is regret, right? God gave us a conscience. He gave us a compass. So I would invite all of us to accurately reflect on our own life, on our own history, see the sin and regret, and ask ourselves the most important question. Don't miss this question. Ask ourselves the most important question. Have I put this sin and shame and guilt on the cross, or am I still holding on to it? Have I put this sin and shame and guilt on the cross, or am I still holding on to it? If you'd like to learn more about Jesus and what it means to put our shame on him and on the cross, there's nothing more I'd love on Memorial Day weekend to talk to you about that. Nothing the pastors or the person who brought you would love more than talk to you about Jesus concerning that. So this process of calibrating our view or viewing God and ourselves rightly should not cause us to puff up with pride, but actually much the opposite. Allow this to humble you appropriately, the faithfulness of God. Allow it to humble you appropriately. Verse 33 says, "However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly." Leaders, guys, leaders are not those who lord themselves over others. We hear Jesus talking about this a lot. They have an accurate view of their utter dependency on God. They see that though they're often unfaithful, God will always remain faithful. So let's view our unfaithfulness in light of his unending faithfulness. The end of verse 17 says this, "But they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their necks and determined to return to their slavery in Egypt." That's madness. That's madness. I love this. "But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them." Guys, we see this in the New Testament as well, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. This saying is sure: if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Guys, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This passage has always gripped me, right? When I get to verse 13 and I hear when he is when we are faithless, I think about the thing that was just before. If we deny him, he will deny us. So I'm almost expecting to read, if we are faithless, he is faithless towards us, right? We deserve nothing less. We deserve nothing less. But that's not what it says. It says he is faithful. His faithfulness is not dependent on our faithfulness. It is dependent on his character. He cannot deny himself. And since he cannot deny himself, he will always be faithful. I love that. I love that he will always be faithful. This does not excuse or even encourage faithlessness, however. It doesn't excuse or encourage that faithlessness. Leaders should be characterized by faithfulness. They just recognize it's done by his power and not our own. His faithfulness is shown by giving us his Spirit. We see this in verse 20. You gave your good Spirit to instruct them. We see it in verse 30. Many years you were patient with them and warned them by your Spirit through your prophets. We also see it in the New Testament as well. Galatians chapter 5 talks a lot about the ministry of the Spirit. Live by the Spirit, I say. This is 5:16. Live by the Spirit, and I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Or verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. But Stephen, how do I know personally if I'm living by the Spirit or not? How do I know that? Really, really good question. Glad you guys asked that. So in the verses in between 16 and 25, namely verses 22 and 23, there's a list of the fruit of the Spirit. There's a listing of the fruit of the Spirit. A godly leader who is acting in obedience towards the Word of God and indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit will be displaying the fruit of the Spirit. They'll be displaying this. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are going to be outworkings of someone who's obedient and living by the Spirit. But you cannot display the fruit of the Spirit unless you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And that cannot happen unless you have chosen to commit yourself to Christ. Our final bit that we're going to talk about here is godly leaders remember their promises. As we continue to talk about godly leaders. So let's close our final portion of this passage, which picks up in verse 38 of chapter 9, if you're following along in your Bible with me. Now, because of all of this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites and priests. Now, on the sealed document were the names of da-da-da-da-da. It goes on, gives a lengthy list of specific names and leaders. If I were Josh, I would read all of them to you, but I won't today. So let's pick up in verse 28. Now, the rest of the peoples, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives and their sons and their daughters and all those who had knowledge and understanding are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of our God, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. So this text leads us to a very important point. Make public commitments and lead others to do the same. Make godly leaders make public commitments and they lead others to do the same. We see that here. Because of all this, we made a firm agreement in writing. A firm agreement in writing. Godly leaders make commitments towards righteous ends, right? And lead others to do the same. Godly leaders make commitments towards righteous ends and lead others to do the same. But we as leaders need to get it right before we expect others to do the same thing. So we need to see him be rightly calibrated. If we remember what we talked about earlier, we need to be rightly calibrated before we can expect others to do the same. A.W. Tozer once said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Let me say that again. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. If we have it wrong here, so I'm starting at the beginning. Before we lead others to commit, we need to introspectively think. When I think about God, am I rightly thinking about the one true God who's described in the Bible? And two, am I thinking rightly about his gospel, how he sent his son, how he died on the cross? Am I rightly thinking about the one true God? If so, if you're rightly thinking about it, have you made a commitment to follow and obey him no matter the cost? Is that a commitment that you have made? Only once that has been done personally should you begin to expect it, that commitment out of others. Only once that's been done personally should you expect it out of others. Paul describes this concept in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as not running the race so as to look behind and find yourself disqualified. God, I was leading all these people to Jesus. You know, we see that in the Bible as well, where they said, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? He said, I don't know you. You didn't know me. So let's make sure we have Jesus right in our heads before we're seeking to lead other people to it, right? Let's make sure we have this in ourselves. But commit, then lead others to do the same. But in addition to that, allow yourself to be held accountable in community. Allow accountability to surround you. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to adhere to the law of God, their wives, the whole lot of people who had knowledge and understanding, join with their kin, their nobles, so all these leaders, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do, right? Should go hand in hand, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. These leaders had others commit to following after his statutes, having understood that it was for their personal joy and called everyone else around them to do so. Right? Since they obeyed and they found it to be quite pleasing and they rejoiced because of it, they wanted everyone else to enter into that joy as a result. That way, and when they put their name to pen, when they put their pen to paper and their name on that paper, they can be held accountable to the promise that they made. We will do this. And this has a great deal to do with why, personally, bringing it to Lafayette, Indiana, West Lafayette, Indiana, why we have a membership process here at this church. You'll find our leaders to be rather unabashed in calling people who are Christians, who do love Jesus, and who aren't a regular member of a church to membership here, to membership of this local church. One of many reasons why we do this is for the sake of accountability. We want to be in accountability. That's where we're going to thrive. And those who signed their names that day, when we're talking through Nehemiah, those who signed their names that day declared, I will follow God's commands, and I'm expecting you all to hold me accountable, and as I will hold you all accountable as well. That's a pretty safe place to be, right? To put your name on there and say, I will hold you accountable, and I'm expecting you to hold me accountable as well. The word of God blessed us with the names written on the paper for all generations to see. Again, if I were Josh, I would have read all of them to you, and I would have done it great. Josh did such a good job that week. Sorry, Josh, don't roll your eyes. So if you think about it, what these people were committing to were actually really, really good things. They weren't bad things. I commit to following after the one true God. I commit to obeying his commandments. I commit to being held accountable to these commitments. Christian brothers and sisters, who of us in here would be like, those are bad things to commit to? Those are pretty good things to commit to, right? And what's further, if one of these names written here, if one of the people who's specifically named here would have decided, I don't want to hold to this commitment any longer. I don't want to do this. I don't want to follow after God. Would it not be the most loving thing to passionately call them back to their promise? Would it not have been the most loving thing to do? And so it is with the body of Christ. Just as Jesus prayed that we would be one, so we join together to hold one another accountable to the promises that we've made as members of the body. We hold each other accountable. And after all, that's the most loving thing to do. Now, we have a few more chapters left in Nehemiah. We're not going to go on to read all of those, though I'm sure we'd be really edified if we did. And seeing as it's the final message in the series, I want to at least give it a little bit of justice. So I'm going to try to sum up 11, 12, and 13 in one sentence here. Pray that the Lord would help you keep your promise. Pray that the Lord would help you keep your promise. I love this. Nehemiah 13:31, the very last verse in Nehemiah ends with, remember me, O my God, for good. Remember me, O my God, for good. A lot is said about the true city of God, his people, in the following chapters, but chapter 13 is a recounting of events and a prayer from Nehemiah to the Lord, and three times it uses a variation of remember me, my God. Remember me, my God. Verse 14, 22, and 31, it says that. Nehemiah recognized that it wasn't by his power or his will or his memory that he would be able to keep and follow after the promises of the Lord. Rather, it would be dependent on the power and the will and the memory, right, of a perfect and righteous God who loves him. That's what it would be dependent on. And rest assured, Christian brothers and sisters, he not only remembers where you put your car keys down when you walked in through the door, he remembers his promises, and he will work all things for good for those who are called according to his will. He remembers. He's a God who remembers. But on our part, guys, on our part, remember the word of God by soaking in it daily. Remember that we drift so easily. Remember the word of God by soaking in it daily. Remember the faithfulness of God by regularly reflecting on the cross of Christ. Calibrate ourselves. Things seem to get so bloated. Our worries and our anxieties seem to get so bloated when we're just focused on that one thing. But if we look up and we seek God for who he rightly is, we'll be able to remember that. We'll be able to remember his faithfulness. And remember your commitment to follow him by acting in daily obedience to his word. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that it is not dependent on our faithlessness or our faithfulness towards you, were it possible on our end. Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for his sacrifice. I thank you for, as Andrew talked about, the model that they showed for the people who gave the ultimate sacrifice in order to allow us to enter into the freedoms that we appreciate and enjoy today. Lord, I pray that as we go out, we would be people who remember. We'd be people who remember your word, remember your faithfulness. And Lord, if we have committed ourselves to following after you, we would remember that promise by acting in obedience and living by the power of the Spirit. We thank you, and we ask all this in your beautiful name. Amen.